All right. Open your Bible tonight to the book of Matthew again. This is a study of the book of Revelation, but we've sort of taken a detour, as we are prone to do. But it's a detour concerning, because we were in the book of Revelation and we were working our way up around, we were around Revelation chapter 13. And that's the chapter in Revelation where the Antichrist is introduced. And obviously that's a subject that is, you know, curious to people. A lot of people interested in the idea, even if they don't believe it as a truth. A lot of people have heard, at least, even if they don't accept it, they've heard that Jesus Christ would come back to this earth one day. A lot of different religions agree on that fact, even though they don't understand the details of it. And so we've been looking, as since we got to Revelation chapter 13, and the introduction there in Revelation of the Antichrist, it just provoked a question and an opportunity in my mind just to talk about the timing of all this. Is it really true that we are actually this close to the coming of Jesus Christ? Those who would disagree with that have said, well, for 2,000 years, Christians have been expecting Jesus Christ to come back. After all, the Bible tells us that he would. And so in every generation, people have been expecting it, and this is no different. But of course, it is different now because we see so many of those biblical indications that this is the last generation. The generation that you and I are living in, our generation is the last generation before the coming of Jesus Christ. Not the last generation on the earth, but we're the generation that will see his coming. And so far, we've given, I think, 12 or 13 reasons why that is the case out of the scriptures. And the one that we're dealing with right now, last Wednesday night, we just touched on this. And I wasn't sure if I would take two nights with this and maybe just go on to something else tonight. But I think I want to just finish up what we started last Wednesday night. We kind of left it abruptly. But the 13th or 14th reason, I don't know what number we're up to. But the 13th or 14th reason that we are living in that generation that will see the coming of Jesus Christ is the unmistakable rise of militant Islam. Militant Islam. And some people would say, well, Islam has been pretty militant from its beginning in the 7th century. And that's true. But there have been, you know, relative periods of peace in the world. But we're seeing, and we'll explain why in a moment, why this resurgence, this militant resurgence of Islam is actually foretold in the scriptures. And of course, the Islamic texts, the Quran and the Hadith, all speak of it as well. They speak of Islam as triumphant in the last days. And many Muslims believe that they are in those last days, and that last great battle that they say was prophesied by Muhammad is upon us already, that we're in the beginning stages of that in the Middle East right now. And that's why many Sunnis and Shiites both are gravitating toward that part of the world in northern Syria, because that is the area in which, according to some of the writings, the Hadith, that's the area where that battle would take place, and bringing in the end of the world. And so, you know, they believe it. And of course, we believe it, but for a different reason. But this sudden global rise of militant Islam. You know that in the last 50 years, Islam has grown by 500% in the last 50 years. So that's our generation in the last 50 years. There are right now over 1,000 mosques in the United States. 80% of them built in the last 15 years. So there's it's growing faster than anybody, really pays much attention to. And there's obviously something in the scriptures that speaks about this. And we're going to look at a couple of different things tonight. First of all, let's go to Matthew chapter 24. And we'll read again the verses that we did last week, and then touch on something in the book of Mark, And then we are going to look again briefly at Psalm 83 and Ezekiel 38 and 39. All right, Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, speaking to Jesus Christ, this is near the end of his ministry, just before he was crucified, tell us, when shall these things be? Because he had spoken about the destruction of the temple and of what his disciples took to mean the end of the world. And he didn't change their minds on that. They knew he was talking about the end of the world and the time when he would rule the earth. They didn't understand everything at that point. The disciples did not yet, even at this point, understand that Jesus Christ needed to go to the cross to be the Redeemer of the world. They did not accept that fact. Even after his death, they still couldn't believe that it actually had happened, and had to be persuaded that he was even resurrected. So they were not 100% assured of everything that Jesus Christ intended to do. They didn't realize he was going to be crucified, even though he had told them on a number of occasions. They did not realize and did not believe that he would be crucified, that he would be buried, and that he would stay buried and dead for 3 days and three nights, and then he would rise from the dead. They didn't get that. In fact, Peter tried to argue with him about it in Matthew chapter 16, when he point blank told Peter what was going to happen, and Peter argued with him and said, no, this shall not be unto thee. And so they didn't see it. But now, and they don't see it yet, but they do remember, and they did believe that there was a day coming when Jesus Christ would not just be this humble preacher, but he would be the King of Israel. They all believed him to be that. They all believed him to be the Messiah. There was no doubt in their mind. They didn't understand the crucifixion part of it, but they understood him to be the Messiah, and they understood that he would reign, and they understood that he would govern on the earth, and that Jerusalem would be the capital of the world. They understood that. And so this last big conversation that they have before the crucifixion with him is when they ask him of these things. And they said here, verse 3, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, he didn't say, well, you guys are certainly mistaken. You really misunderstood me. I'm not talking about the end of the world and my coming again. No, they understood that part of it. They got that part of it. And now he's going to answer their question. He's giving them some indications. And some of it is in sort of like the parable. Some of it is in coded language. It's not explicit and it's not plain. But he gave us enough here to understand that and to see clearly that these are definitely the times that we are living in right now. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So, he said, you can prepare yourself for a lot of deception and a lot of deceivers. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And that's probably the next subject we're going to get on. I'm sure everybody's been reading about the things that are going on in Dallas and Canada and Spain and other places in West Africa and all of that. And it's just pretty crazy what's really happening. And I'm sure you and I haven't been told 1% of the real truth, right? So there are some things really there that we have to consider. The famine, the pestilence that are likely to come before the end. These are things that would happen before the Lord's return for his church. It says, in earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. All right? So that's just the beginning. And many of those things have happened all through the church age. But obviously, as we get closer and closer to the coming of Christ, those things would increase. There's been pestilence before. There were pestilence and famines in the days of Abraham. So that's not anything new. There have been earthquakes, you know, from the beginning, you know, so that's not anything new. But obviously, as we get closer and closer to Jesus Christ, if these things are a sign of his coming, then the sign would be their frequency, you know, the magnitude of them, the fact that they're happening more and more, more frequently and more and with more strength. All right. And then it says in verse number 9, then, and probably between verse 8 and verse 9, because remember, Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John has not revealed anything about the local church, about the New Testament bride of Christ or anything like that. That was still a secret. It wasn't revealed until the Apostle Paul came along. There were things that were not shown to the apostles even here. So there are things that Jesus Christ did not reveal. There is nowhere in Matthew chapter 24 any mention of the New Testament church. There's no mention, since this is his prophecy concerning the last days, there's no mention in here of the rapture, of the bride of Christ being caught up into heaven. So everything here relates to the Jewish people, as these that he's talking to were believers at that time. Israel had not yet as a nation crucified him and rejected him. But he's in a sense not prophesying the future of Christianity, but prophesying the future of the nation of Israel. And so if you had to put the rapture of the church anywhere in here, it would have to come between verse number 8 and verse number 9. It says, then, and if that's the case, then verse 9 would be on the other side of the rapture. And on the other side of the rapture, now you know in the tribulation, God's focus is completely and entirely on the nation of Israel. Whereas right now, for 2,000 years, they have been set aside. All right? Because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, because of their antipathy to the gospel, they have been, as the Bible says, enemies of the gospel. Not our enemies, but enemies of the gospel. Their hearts are blinded, their eyes are blinded, and here and there some have trusted Jesus Christ and been saved, but not as a nation, obviously. And yet that doesn't undo any of God's promises in the Old Testament to them. Every promise that God made to the descendants of Abraham, to the Jewish people, will be fulfilled. And so in verse number 9, we're on the other side of the rapture. In verse number 9, this would have to do with those believers that are living during the tribulation time. For the most part, in the tribulation, Israel is still continuing on in unbelief. Their eyes are still blinded. We've been studying. We showed you how it's almost all the way at the end of that tribulation period before the nation as a whole has their eyes spiritually open to understand who Jesus Christ was. And they turn to him at the very, very end, just before Jesus Christ comes to conquer the earth and to set up his government. But in verse number 9, it says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And there's no doubt that there's one little tiny nation that is universally despised by nearly everyone in the world, with very few friends left, and yet continues to endure and continues to enjoy the protection of God. But that nation is hated of all the rest of the world. And of course, that's what the scripture said would happen. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So in the tribulation, it's not salvation by grace as it is now. Right now, if a person wants eternal life, it's not a matter of works. It's not a matter of simple submission and obedience. Islam teaches salvation is submission to Allah and obedience. The Bible teaches salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A big difference. In Islam, salvation is just by one's repentance. You repent and submit yourself. That's something an individual can do. But you could repent all day long. But if you didn't have a redeemer, the difference is Jesus Christ came to be redeemer. Redeemer means to pay the price for, to pay the penalty for. You see, someone had to pay the penalty for mankind's sin. And only Jesus Christ could be that redeemer, because he didn't owe that penalty himself. He was a purely righteous man, even as the Quran says. It's interesting. You know that the Quran says that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, whereas Muhammad was not. The Quran says that Jesus Christ was righteous, that he was without sin. But the Quran says that Muhammad sought forgiveness for his sins. So who is here's the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the one without sin, the one virgin born, the one who didn't come just to teach a religion, but to sacrifice his life and his shed his blood as a payment for our sins. So salvation right now is simply put your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on him. Open your heart to him. But of course, in the tribulation, that will not be the plan of salvation. It will be, look at what it says here, 13, he that shall endure. So there's going to be an element of endurance. Endure to the end, and you shall be saved. And verse 14, it says, in this gospel of the kingdom, you can see there the difference, because Paul taught us that we preach and believe the gospel of the grace of God. And this is the gospel of the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. But the point is that the lead up to this, the build up to this, is wars and rumors of war. So as we get closer, the world will be more and more embroiled in warfare. And it is right now, from Ukraine to the Middle East to, you know, South America, everywhere. There are just wars in every direction. Go to the book of Mark, chapter 13. Mark, chapter 13. And just look real quickly at what it says in Mark, chapter 13. It's the parallel passage to the book of Matthew. Same. Mark records that same dialogue that Jesus had with his disciples, and includes some of those same details and leaves some of those details out. But Mark chapter 13, look at verse number 4. Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Jesus answering them began to say, take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And then, and when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in diverse places. There shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. So leading up to that end, which would be, for us, at the end of this church age would be the time when we're caught out of here at the rapture. But notice the lead up to that is nations rising up against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. We'll get to earthquakes and famines and things like that later. But just the increase of wars all over the place. All right. Now, let's go back, if we could, to the book of Psalm. And we spent one whole Wednesday night a while ago looking at this, Psalm 83. But how is the rise of a militant Islam some fulfillment of Bible prophecy? How is that? Where is that in the scriptures? Where can we show that the fact that what you and I are seeing right now around the world, seeing on the news, seeing in the newspaper, is in any way connected to what the Bible foretold would happen? Well, there's two ways to understand that. As we said last Wednesday night, there are two great wars involving Israel that are still future, as far as we're concerned. These have not yet happened. They're described in the Bible. One is in Psalm 83, and one is in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And one thing, we won't go back and study Psalm 83 again, except to just look at these two verses. In Psalm 83, I just want you to remember who the participants are. Who the participants are. In Psalm 83, it speaks about nations taking counsel. Look at verse 3. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. All right, so remember, after the death of Jesus Christ and the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, Israel was not a nation until our generation. It was just a nation again in 1948. So this would have been impossible for this verse to have ever been fulfilled without Israel being a nation again. And for most of the church age, that didn't look like it was even a remote possibility. They were scattered all over the world. As a judgment from God, I mean, after rejecting his son, within that same generation, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and God drove them out. Just like he drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, God drove them out. But he also said that that was not going to be permanent, that he would call them back to himself, he would open their eyes, he would restore them to a real relationship with him. But when Psalms was written. This Psalm 83 is describing a war that didn't take place in David's day. And it didn't take place at any time in history that we know of so far. When you just see the nations that were formed a confederacy against Israel, this never happened in history to this point. So that means it's still future. But for this Psalm 83 to have ever been possible to be fulfilled, Israel had to be a nation again. All right, but notice who it is that comes against her. It says in verse 3 that they consult together. They take crafty counsel. Verse number 5, they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. And then verses 6, 7, 8 describe the nations involved. And although the names have changed, you know, when you just look at who the people groups are here, the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, the Arabic people, of Moab, Edom and Moab are both in present-day Jordan, the Hagarenes, Gebel, which was in Lebanon, Ammon, obviously, Ammon in Jordan, Amalek, which was south of Kadesh Barnea, which would be today probably be called the Sinai Peninsula, the Philistines, with the inhabitants of Tyre, there's Lebanon, Asher, which would be Syria, also is joined with them. So there's a group of 10, there are 10 groups of people there. And in present day, on a map, if you just looked at where all of those groups are today, it's that ring of nations that surround the nation of Israel. From the Sinai Peninsula to Jordan to Syria to Lebanon, that all of those, and the Palestinians as well, because the Palestinians have their roots in Moab and Ammon and such. So the Palestinians, so it's that ring of people around the nation of Israel that are a part of this battle. There's never been a battle like that, that anybody knows of in history. So this is future. This is prophetic. And, but what unites them? What makes them? They're confederate, so they have some common cause, right? When the United States had a civil war, the Confederates all shared one common goal. There were a number of states in the Confederacy down south, but they joined, they made a league together, they made a nation in a sense, they elected a president, and they went to war with the North. And we had years of warfare between the North and the South, and the Confederate. But what were they confederate about? They had a common reason, a common animosity, a hatred that brought them together. Well, what would all of these different people groups have in common? Two things. A religion and a hatred of Israel. These are all of the same religion and all with an animosity toward the nation of Israel. Okay? So there's one war that certainly looks like its future. And then last time, we never looked at it, but I brought up Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, and maybe it would be good for you to go and look at that right now. So Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe Gog and Magog, and even the Quran mentions Gog and Magog, but of course they attribute it to the enemies of Islam. But when you look at who these nations are, you're going to see they also have the same two things in common. In Ezekiel chapter 38, and I'll just admit right up front, there's a lot of things about Gog, Magog, Meshach, Tubal-Cain, all those things that are, you know, not absolutely clear. I mean, there's some disagreement as to who these nations might be. Some of them are very clear, but there's some disagreement. But I think there's the majority of people that share the opinion, and I'll show you as we go along, that these are all in one area, one region of the world. Look at verse 2. Son of man, set thy face against Gog. Gog, who is a person, all right? He's a prince, and maybe a human prince, but then again, maybe not. Do you remember in the book of Daniel? Do you remember Daniel being given messages for the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia? And those princes were not human princes, but angelic princes. In other words, angels, the Bible speaks about principalities. In other words, angels that have a geographic responsibility. An angel that's responsible for an area of the world. The book of Daniel says that there was an angel, an evil angel, a fallen angel, that was stirring up the kingdom of Greece. And a fallen angel that stirred up the kingdom of Persia. The Bible speaks, in the book of Ezekiel, God speaks to the king of Babylon. But then when you see the king of Babylon, when it describes him, it goes down about six verses in chapter 14, and then God tells you his name. His name was Lucifer. So at that time, Satan himself was exerting an influence over Babylon in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and those prophets. So Satan and his angels aren't sitting up, you know, in space, you know, twiddling their thumbs and, you know, playing games. They are actively involved in all the affairs of the nations. Remember when Jesus Christ was led by the devil himself out into the wilderness and tempted by the devil? And the devil said to him, the devil took him up into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said to Jesus Christ, if you will just bow down and worship me right here, I will give these to you. Could he actually, was that a legitimate offer? Were they his to give? Yes, they were. Because God, because of Adam's failure and Adam's sin, God allowed Satan to involve himself in the affairs of this world. And all down through history, it's pretty clear that he's been actively involved in a lot of the things that have stirred nations up against each other. So, in the days of Daniel, which is a companion book of the book of Revelation, Daniel is addressing spirits that he calls princes that are involved and ruling and influencing nations. Ezekiel is speaking here to Gog. Gog is called the prince. Notice it says, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech. All right, so Gog is the chief prince of Meshech in the land of Magog and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. All right, so Gog is an angelic spirit that, like the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia, and even the so-called king of Babylon in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, those were simply evil spirits that were behind the scenes stirring up all this hatred and all this warfare. And but it says, notice, it says, I will turn thee back, verse 4, put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Notice who's confederate with him. Persia. Ethiopia. Persia. All right, that'd be present-day Iran. Ethiopia. About 60, 65, 70% Muslim. Libya, obviously Muslim. With them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. Now, before we talk about what happens, what these people do, let's just talk about who they are. Well, Persia's pretty easy. Ethiopia's pretty easy, because they've stayed put. All right? Persia's still where Persia was. Ethiopia is still today where Ethiopia was in those days. Libya is still where it was. But Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Togarma, those people groups are not necessarily today where they were at that time. And it isn't really important where they are today, but where were they in the days of Ezekiel? That's what's important. And on this, people are pretty universally agreed. Any map of the ancient times, I didn't even actually look in my Bible, I'm just looking at maps and things online and just comparing people's opinions and stuff. But all of those nations were in what is today Turkey. All four of them. Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Togarma, Magog, all of those on ancient maps of that time, that would have been in the time that Ezekiel was writing, were all in that area of Asia Minor on this eastern side of the Dardanelles. All right, so before you go into Europe. All of that is Turkey today. Now, if that's the region, okay, so we have present-day Turkey, we have Persia, Iran, Ethiopia, Libya. Once again, what do these nations have in common with the nations mentioned in Psalm 83? Why would God provoke them? Because he does. The God of the Bible provokes them and prophesies that they will be stirred up in the last days against the nation of Israel. Look in verse number 8. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people. And of course, in these last days, Israel, which was scattered as a result of their rejection of Jesus Christ, scattered to the whole world, has been regathered in our generation. And they were given to the sword. God sent his people into the world, and for most of their history, they've been a persecuted people. I mean, they've been, you know, pogroms and crusades against them, just like there were crusades against the Muslims. The crusades were nothing that had to do with real, true, Bible-believing Christians, but that's for another story. That's another message. But they were off, you know, they've been persecuted for most of the church age. And unfortunately, by a lot of their persecutors were people claiming to be Christians. But, and not always, by the way, by the Muslims. I've been reading lately, and it's been fascinating. The last 2 days, I've been studying the Ottoman Empire. I know some of you like history, but the Ottoman Empire, from its beginning to its end, was an incredible thing. It was an amazing thing. And when it was first established at the fall of Constantinople in 1453, I forget the guy's name that conquered it. It was either Osman or Orhan, his son. But anyway, but he set up the first or the third caliphate, World Islamic Government. And initially, when Constantinople was overthrown in 1453, they were very tolerant of the other religions. It became a Muslim city and it became the capital of the Muslim world. But they were very tolerant. They allowed Christians to continue to live there. They allowed the Greek Orthodox metropolitan, I guess they called him, to continue to, you know, rule over the Christian people in that place. In fact, they opened their arms to the Jews. Years later, in 1492, when all the Jews were cast out of Spain, they found a haven in Constantinople. Constantinople opened their arms, and the Jews, there were many Jews that lived for hundreds of years in Constantinople. So everything is not exactly like, you know, you may think it happened in history. But of course, it always happens just exactly the way God said it would. But then Israel was dispersed. Israel was given, in a sense, to the sword, right? Because for the most of the church age, they have suffered persecution, judgment. They've not had God's blessings, but they've been scattered and chastened by the Lord. They were given to the sword. But in the last days, God prophesied that he would turn his attention again to them, that he would be merciful to them, that he would gather them back together. They would be a nation again, in preparation for the coming of their Messiah, for the coming of the king they rejected and crucified. He's still coming back, and he'll win them to himself. It says, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations. Israel was brought forth again this last time. Now remember, when Ezekiel is writing this, Israel was scattered and in captivity at that time. At that moment, they're in Babylonian captivity. But it's not just the regathering of those people that were in captivity in Babylon to the nation, but here they're coming out of the nations, plural. So this is just not just the return of the Jews to Israel from Babylon, but this is speaking about some future scattering when they would be given to the sword, scattered to the nations, and then regathered again as they are right now. And they shall dwell safely, all of them. Now watch this. Now verse number 9, he's speaking again to that confederacy of those nations. Right? All of these people that are listed here. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, Togarma, Meshech, Tubal. Verse 9, he says, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. And then let's skip down again. Verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel shall dwell safely, shalt thou not know it, and thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee. All right, so all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. Let's skip down a little bit. Verse 22. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. So that, of course, Ezekiel 38 and 39 are describing the Battle of Armageddon, and because now there's fire and brimstone as part of the equation here. So this is something supernatural. This is not just bullets and rockets. God got involved in this one. God shows up, and God brings down judgment from heaven upon all these nations that he has provoked to come up against the nation of Israel. Verse 23, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 39, therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back, and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. Verse 4, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog. This does not sound like Israel is wiped off the face of the earth and annihilated. You know, it sounds like those that come against her are judged at the last moment by God. And unfortunately, I don't know which side of that fight our nation will be on, but I have a feeling it's going to be on the wrong side. I have a feeling we're not going to be on the right side of that battle either, because our nation is rapidly turning away from the Lord as well. Verse 7, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Let's go down. Verse 9, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, shields, bucklers, bows, arrows, handstaves, spears. They shall burn them with fire 7 years. The debris from the battle is going to take 7 years to clean up. It says, verse 12, and 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. Now, obviously, no battle like that has ever taken place where fire and brimstone came down from heaven and destroyed a confederacy of nations, you know, coming against the nation of Israel, destroyed from heaven. It takes 7 years to clean up the mess. In the Valley of Megiddo, it tells you in other places where this takes place. And it takes 7 months just to bury the dead. So there's obviously hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people that are killed here. And then, let's see, verse 17. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Now, this will sound very familiar when you read these next few verses. All right. As a result of all these dead bodies laying all over this valley, thousands, maybe tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, I don't know. But God says to the fowl, to the birds of the air, all the ravenous birds. You ever notice how they seem to be increasing? Hawks. Steve saw an eagle in our parking lot, on the top of that tree over there with a fish in its mouth and its claws. An eagle. Hawks lately, you know, ravenous birds, you know, all around the world, very much so on the increase. But God is certainly maybe increasing their number for a reason. He'll say to the feathered fowl, all those meat-eating birds, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. 20, thus shall you be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and with all the men of war, so on and so forth. Verse 22, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. Turn over real quick to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19. And you remember that those events right there, a great battle with perhaps hundreds of thousands of people slain, and then all of a sudden, the birds gathering to feast upon their bodies. It's going to sound like something very familiar in Revelation chapter 19. Look at verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His name is the Word. And he's coming, and he's riding upon this great horse, this white horse. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven, all the host of heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, them that sit upon them, the flesh of men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So what Ezekiel is describing is a war right at the end of the tribulation. Psalm 83 is describing a war. I don't know where that is in relationship to the tribulation. It's obviously not the same war because it's not the same participants. So you have two great conflicts coming. Both of them have several things in common. The nations in 83, Psalm 83, and the nations in Ezekiel 38, all of those nations mentioned, have a couple of things in common. The same religion today, Islam, and a hatred for the nation of Israel, and a desire that once they're finished with whatever thing they're trying to establish in Syria, the next target is the nation of Israel, and probably after that the United States. But the point is, what common thing do all those, what makes them a confederacy? The common bond is the religion. So, and the hatred for Israel and the desire in both cases, in both of those passages, to wipe Israel off the earth so that she be no more. What's the outcome in Psalm 83 and in Ezekiel 38 and 39? God steps in and God is victorious. Israel is protected. Even in her unbelief, it doesn't mean that Israel's, the hearts of the people are right toward God, it just means that God does not break his promises. He made promises in this book that are thousands of years old, and God will not break those promises. Those promises will come to pass, and the future has already been written. It's in the scriptures right here. And these passages cannot be broken. Let's go. We got just a minute. Let me just end with a couple of things here. Go to Psalm chapter 2. You see, when you see the picture of those wars and rumors of wars, of all those nations against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms, when you see it in the context of Psalm 83 and Ezekiel 38 and 39, you see that whatever's happening right now and all the nations positioning themselves right now, you see Turkey's involvement, Russia threatening to get involved. You see even the kings of the East threatening to get involved. The Bible speaks about the kings of the East. That would have to involve China, probably Korea, North Korea. And so all the players that the Bible said would be involved in the last days are all involved. Is that not an indication that we are so very, very close? So very close. Not only is Israel a nation again, but the enemies that were prophesied to gather against her are all in place as well, and are gathered against her, and confederate one with another, with a goal of seeing her wiped off the earth. Go to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, also very prophetic. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You know, if you find out that you're warring against the will of God, against the scriptures of God, then you have set yourself against the Lord. You might not, like, verbally in your heart decide, you know what, today I'm going to fight against God. I mean, who would set out, you know, and have that as their goal for a day? But you know, a lot of times you're resisting the Lord and you're fighting against the Lord when you don't even realize you're fighting against the Lord. Because you just want your own way. You want your own way regardless of what God may have said about a situation. And so, I mean, spiritually, for us as believers, we could find ourselves resisting the Lord. Well, nations do that also. Doesn't mean that their presidents and their councils and their leaders got around a table and decided, you know what, let's fight God today. No, it's just that when nations go to war against the Word of God and against the truth of this book, they are fighting against God. God considers it to be a war against him, because this book is available to anybody curious enough to open it up and read it for themselves. And if you go into it without a prejudiced, you know, view in the beginning, anyone can see the truth in here. You don't have to be a college graduate to understand the scriptures. And so God holds men accountable because the book is available. But they willfully choose not to consider it because they have their own ideas and their own plans. But it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall really be concerned about this and worried. It's going to be very concerned in the last days. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Isn't that funny? I mean, can you think of that? Can you picture that? I mean, we're all wringing our hands down here, and newspapers and governments are like, you know, meeting into the night, trying to figure out what to do, you know, and men's hearts failing them for fear. People buying hazmat suits and, you know, burying guns in their backyard or whatever they're doing. I don't know what people. Well, you know what God's doing in heaven? He's just laughing. He's just laughing. I hope he's not laughing at you. But he's laughing at the stupidity of men to think that you could actually, in the end, win. You set yourselves against the Lord, even if nations do it. If the entire world all formed a league and they all decided, we are going to overthrow the truths of this book. We don't care what the Bible says. We're going to have our way. That's just nothing but humorous to God in heaven, because it will happen and unfold exactly the way God said that it will. I mean, that's a blessing to be sitting right in the middle of history happening all around us and to know that God wins and that you're on the winning side, right? No human being is our enemy. It doesn't matter what religion they are. It doesn't matter, because God died for every single human being, regardless of their color, regardless of their religion. Jesus Christ loved every single one of them. But when men set themselves to go contrary to the Word of God, then you end up losing in the end. Doesn't mean God will enjoy your destruction, but God will have the last say. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Notice this, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In spite of whatever the nations decide to do, whatever league they make, whatever confederacy they come up with, whatever plans they make, and no matter how it looks like, hey, they seem to be succeeding, they seem to be having a lot of success, just make sure that you understand this book has already written the end of the story. And jump down to Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength of my life, the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Verse 3, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Why? Verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. God's people have that promise and assurance of safety even in the midst of the storm. Isaiah 41. Go to Isaiah 41 real quick. Isaiah 41, look at verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. The promise of God's protection and assurance. Now let's just look at two last things. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And then we'll look at one more verse in Hebrews, two verses here in Hebrews, and we're done. Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse number 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. That's a pretty good verse, actually, for the last days, isn't it? Let your conversation, your life, your living, your manner of life be without covetousness. Now, if there was ever a time when you and I ought to get our eyes off of stuff, off of the material things that everybody, you know, seems to need in order to be happy, it would be in perilous times like we're living in, times that we are so close to the coming of Jesus Christ. If there was ever a time to get your mind and your heart and your goals off of material things and onto the things of God, onto spiritual things, it's at a time like this. So let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I mean, that's good advice for these days that we live in. All right, get your eyes off your stuff and get your eyes on God. All right, and one last verse, Hebrews chapter 10. You know where I'm going, right? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. The profession is what you profess with your lips. In other words, don't hide your faith in Jesus Christ because of fear. You know, there now is when a Christian ought to not be rude, but be compassionate, but be bold. Know the Word of God, know your Bible, and give the gospel to people that need it. Right? Hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. You can count on God to help you. And verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, because I do need to be provoked and reminded to love. Right? We're supposed to be reminding each other, provoking one another to love, because we often forget that. We forget how to be loving, and we forget about just laboring and doing right, doing the things that please God. We ought to provoke one another unto love and good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. All right, just good advice for these last days. Things are lining up, and the fact that Islam is once again militant and got global ambitions and is on the move all around the world, in Europe, here in America, but these things are just an indication that God's word is being fulfilled right in front of our eyes. And certainly should be encouraging to a Christian. Just remember, you're going to hear that trumpet one day soon. He's coming. He's coming. This book is true. Jesus Christ is coming. And it's not some faraway, distant thing, you know, in the far-off future. It's very, very near. And I hope we could be a church that's ready and a people that's ready for that. All right? Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we do thank you tonight, Lord, for the time together. We